read from Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And having cast him out of the city, that is, cast Stephen out of the city, they stoned him. And the witness laid aside their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul. And they stoned Stephen, praying and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And kneeling down, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this thing to their charge. And having said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8. And Saul was consenting to his being killed. And on that day there arose a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And all were scattered into the countries of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And Paul's men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. For Saul ravaged the church, entering into the houses one after another, and dragging off both men and women, delivered them up to prison. Chapter 9, verse 1. The Saul still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, came to the high priest and asked him of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, so that if he found any who were of the way, both men and women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem. But as he was journeying, it came to pass that he drew near to Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven. And falling on the earth, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise up and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. For the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but beholding no one. And Saul rose up from the earth, and his eyes being opened, he saw no one. But leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without seeing, and neither ate nor drank. And there was a certain disciple in Damascus by name Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise up and go into the street, which is called Straight, and seek in the house of Judas one by name Saul, who is of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and has seen in a vision a man by name Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he should see. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many concerning this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here is his authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. And the Lord said to him, Go, for this man is an elect vessel to me, to bear my name before both nations and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show to him how much he must suffer for my name. And Ananias went and entered into the house, and laying his hands upon him, he said, Saul, brother, the Lord has sent thee, Jesus that appeared to thee in the way in which thou camest, that thou mightest see and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And straightway they fell from his eyes as it were killed. And he saw, and rising up was baptized. And having received food, got strength. And he was with the disciples who were in Damascus certain days. And straightway in the synagogue he preached Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were astonished, and said, Is not this he who destroyed in Jerusalem those who call on the name? And here was come for this purpose, that he might bring them down to the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in power, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the Christ. We mentioned before that the church, the body of Christ, is born on the day of Pentecost. And after it is born, it begins to grow. And in the process of growing, it is gradually being formed according to the heavenly pattern. In the process of growth, there is bound to be conflict. This is the growing pain of life. And first we find the conflict in the person of Stephen. Stephen is the one who has a vision. The vision of the Son of Man in glory. And to him, the church is not an earthly, physical, material thing, but it is spiritual and heavenly in nature. And because of that, he comes into conflict with Judaism at that time. Then we mentioned this morning that in the process of growing, again we find in the person of Philip. And here, he is used of God to break through the prejudice of the Jews against the Samaritans. Because the very nature of the church is universal. And yet, there is a unity that must be kept. And for this reason, the Holy Spirit is withheld in his outpouring until the apostles come from Jerusalem and lay hands upon these believers. But I think no one gives more contribution to the church in its formation more than the Apostle Paul. In the process of formation, you'll find God used Stephen, a Hellenistic Jew. God used Philip, another Hellenistic Jew. And here God used Paul, another Hellenistic Jew. Probably the reason is they are not so bound by the traditions of the fathers. In a sense, Paul was, but in another sense, no. But anyway, you find that when the church is going through the process of formation, in its formative years, it seems as if God uses certain vessels that are more suitable for him to break through. And Paul, in a sense, is an entirely new vessel. He is not one of the 12 apostles. He is not one of the 7 who served the table. He is not even a follower of Jesus. On the contrary, he is a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. So God uses an entirely new vessel for the formation of the church according to the heavenly pattern. And I think that is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Saul, in a sense, continues where Stephen leaves off. You know, when Stephen was stoned, he saw a man in glory. He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God in glory. That was where he left off. And you find in chapter 9, that was where Paul picked up. Because on the road to Damascus, he saw that heavenly vision. So in a very real sense, what God begins with Stephen, is continued in Paul. Now, first of all, the first mentioning of Paul was when he was Saul of Tarsus. He does first mentioning of Saul was in Acts chapter 7, at the time when Stephen was stoned to death. Now we know that Saul, he was born in Tarsus, a Roman city. You know, during that time the Roman Empire conquered the whole world. And in certain big cities, the Roman Empire made these big cities Roman cities. And being made a Roman city, all those who were born in that city enjoyed the privilege of the citizenship of the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, most people were slaves, conquered people. But only the Romans and those cities that were made Roman cities, people born there were born Roman citizens. So, Paul's Roman citizenship was born, not bought. He was born in Saul of Tarsus. And then when he was in his teens, probably at the age of 12, because during his time, during the age of 12, that was the time of Bar Mitzvah, which is to be made the son of the law. So probably during that time he was brought to Jerusalem to learn the law. So he was reared in Jerusalem. He was taught in the strictest sect of Judaism. He became a Pharisee. And he sat under the feet of Gamaliel. Now Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel, this great teacher of Israel. So Saul, as a young man, he was taught by Gamaliel, the great teacher of his time. Young as he was very zealous and earnest. And he told us himself that he was far more advanced than his contemporaries in Judaism. And he lived a Pharisee. Now today we usually, when we think of a Pharisee, we do not have a good connotation to the word Pharisee. But actually, the sect of Pharisees began with a very good reason. The law was actually kept by that sect of the Pharisees. But most Pharisees were Pharisees in name, not in reality. So that's the reason why our Lord Jesus denounced the Pharisees very strongly. Why? Because they were hypocrites. What they taught were right, but they were not lift up a finger to do it themselves. They put a big burden upon, load upon others, but they themselves did not do it. But for Saul, that young man was different. He himself testified that he lived a Pharisee. He was not only taught, educated as a Pharisee, but he was a true Pharisee. He lived the life of a Pharisee. In other words, he was very strict, he was very honest, and he was very real. So he said, according to the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. He was that kind of person. No zealot. And of course, being a Pharisee and taught, he was very deeply involved in the traditions of the Father. Now that could not be avoided. Because as a Pharisee, they studied the law, but according to the traditions of the Father. So at that time, Saul was very honest, very sincere, very real, but he was deeply involved, deeply occupied with the traditions of the fathers. He looked everything with the light of the traditions of the fathers. And according to that outlook, he considered Jesus as an impostor. He considered the followers of Jesus as worthy to be persecuted. And in persecuting them, he thought he was serving God. So when we first find him in the scripture, there he was, washing the clothes of those who stoned Stephen to death. As a matter of fact, he was one of the 70 of the Jewish Council. In Judaism, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Council, was the highest judicial authority. And Saul, though he was a young man, he was one of them, because he said, whenever they condemn anybody, he gave his vote. He had a vote. And evidently, he was maybe executioner of the decision of the council. The council decided that Stephen must be stoned to death, because Stephen was a blasphemer, worthy to die. And Saul was the executioner. He was there watching the clothes of those who stoned Stephen to death as the executioner. So you can see that Saul had really advanced very far ahead in Judaism. But God, even before the foundation of the world, had chosen Israel. And Paul himself said, God has set him apart even from his mother's womb. He was not called until he was on the road to Damascus. And yet in God's sovereignty, in God's election, he was chosen even before the foundation of the world. He was set apart from his mother's womb without his knowing anything. He was chosen by God with a specific purpose. He was to be a master builder. A master builder. His spiritual life with God actually began at the time when he witnessed the death of Stephen. When Stephen was stoned to death, Stephen said, I saw the heaven open. I saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. His face shone like an angel. Now Saul certainly did not see that heavenly vision at that moment. But he heard what Stephen said. And even though he did not see that vision, by seeing the face of Stephen, by hearing what Stephen said, he couldn't get away from a reality that was there. Now, at least he was a sincere, honest person. People who were false, you know, might listen to these words and nothing registered. But being an honest and sincere person, he was misled, that was true, misled by the traditions of the fathers. And yet he was honest and sincere in everything he did. So when he was faced with a spiritual reality, he couldn't escape from that. He didn't see the vision, but he saw Stephen dying. And he saw Stephen giving up his spirit to God and pray for forgiveness for those who stoned him to death. He couldn't get away from that. So we will say that the blood of Stephen germinated in the life. After Stephen was stoned, the persecution of the church in Jerusalem began. And who was the chief persecutor? Saul. Saul persecuted the people of the way with such vehemence. He would enter into every house and drag men and women and put them to prison. Now that wasn't like the action of a gentleman. Now Saul certainly was brought up to be a gentleman. A true Pharisee should be a gentleman. And yet the way he acted was almost like a mad person. He would not only drag the man, he would drag the woman. There was no kindness, no gentleness in Saul. Now, I wonder why he did such things. Why did he persecute the people of the way in such an ungentlemanlike manner? Why? Was it because his conscience was bothered? You know, when a person's conscience was troubled, he tried to fight against his conscience. In fighting against his conscience, he will do things that he will not do ordinarily. He was trying to drown his conscience by these cruel acts. He was trying to convince himself that this was serving God. So most likely, the martyrdom of Stephen had done something in his life. He was not able to get away from that. And in fighting against that conscience, you know, he tried to do things in a double manner, you know, trying to drown the voice of his conscience. And he persecuted believers, not only in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judea. And even to the extent he asked for documents from the priest that he will go to Gentile cities. Damascus was a Gentile city. And he will even go to, went to a Gentile city with the documents from the Jewish authority that he may seize upon anyone that was in that land. And took them to Jerusalem to be condemned. So you find that Saul, evidently, the Spirit of God was striving with him at that moment. But he was fighting and fighting and fighting back. Then as he was on the way to Damascus, always reaching the gate of Damascus, you see, God was never in a hurry. God allowed Saul to go as far as he could. Then, at noontime, a great light shone upon him and his followers, and they all fell on the ground. And there he saw the heavenly vision. Now, that was a turning point in the life of Saul. It began with the death of Stephen, but on the road to Damascus, there was a complete change. A complete change. Even to the very end, towards the end of Paul's life, his testimony to King Agrippa was, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. His whole life and ministry is explained by the heavenly vision. And that heavenly vision actually was the vision that Stephen saw when he died. So that's why we say Paul just picked up what Stephen left off. And actually you will find his ministry, his work as to his contribution to the formation of the church was actually in the same line as Stephen began. Now, what is this heavenly vision that Saul, who later was named Paul, saw on the road to Damascus? I think there are at least a few essential elements in that heavenly vision. Number one, of course, a great light shone upon him, and he fell upon the ground. All his followers saw the light. They heard the sound, but they didn't hear the voice. Only Saul heard the voice. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You know it is hard for you to kick against the God. Saul, Saul, Why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad. Now, of course, when Saul heard that, he knew what it meant. Because with the Jewish people, when they plowed the field, they did not have machines to plow the field. They plowed the field with ox or horse. And they put an ox or a double, two oxen, you know, under a yoke. And then they attach the yoke to the plow. The farmer will put one hand on his plow to guide the plow, pulled by the ox under the yoke. And in his other hand, he will have a sharp instrument called the goad. It is a sharp instrument. And as he guided the ox in plowing, of course, in plowing, you have to keep the plow straight so that the furrow will be straight instead of zigzagging. But sometimes the ox has its own will. So when an ox was not following the direction, the direction of the farmer, the ox was going to the right or to the left, then the farmer will use the goad and just pick the leg of the ox with the goad, you know. But of course, he will just pick the goad against the leg very gently, you know, just to make the ox feel that was all, you know, so that the ox will learn to be obedient and submissive. But the ox sometimes was very stubborn. And instead of taking the lesson, the ox will kick against the goat. And in kicking against the goat, of course, the ox was hurt. But because it was hurt, it learned the lesson of obedience. You know, so the whole picture behind the word was this. God has a purpose on this life. Even before the foundation of the world, God had already chosen him. When he was in his mother's womb, God had set him apart. God has a purpose in this life. As if God had put him under a yoke, pulling a farm, doing God's work. But he didn't know it. And he rebelled against it. He wanted to go his own way. He wanted to do his own thing. And because of that, God would just pick him very gently from time to time. But instead of taking the lesson, he kicked. He kicked and kicked, and he got hurt. So God was saying to Saul, I have apprehended you, but you try to kick against the goad. You try to go your own way. You won't succeed. You won't succeed. You better learn the lesson of obedience and submit yourself to me and to my brother. So when Saul heard that, he instantly knew that it was no use to kick. The only way for him to do was to surrender. So he said, Lord, who are you? Lord, who are you? He knew that he had met a man in glory, that he couldn't strive and struggle and fight with. He knew that before that man he was defeated. He was able to defeat everybody else. And yet before that man, he knew he had to surrender. Lord, who are you? Even though I do not know who you are, but I know that you are my Lord. I'm no match. You have a hold upon my life. I had to surrender myself to you. But who are you? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus.
whom you persecute. Now, at that moment, Saul began to see one thing, and that is Jesus of Nazareth is Lord of all. That is the first part of the heavenly vision. You know, our conversion sometimes is not complete in the beginning. You know, when we believe in the Lord Jesus, we accept Him as our Savior. And it may take several years before we acknowledge Him as our Lord. And because of that, you find our Christian life is very weak. Because we only receive Him as our Savior, but we do not see Him as our Lord. But in the case of Paul, it's different. When he was saved, he surrendered his life to Christ. You know, in mentioning, in connection with that, I'd like to tell you something about Brother Mead, you know, because I mean, probably some of you are interested in this. His conversion is almost like Saul's conversion. In 1920, he was 17 at the time. He was brought up in the Methodist Church, and he studied in the Anglican Mission School. But he had absolutely no interest in Christianity. He had his own plan for the future, and he was very, very brilliant. He could be a success in everything. No doubt about that. And in 1920, a lady evangelist came to his native city. Dr. Dora Yu, a medical doctor. And when this medical doctor was conducting a gospel campaign, Brother Mead's mother got saved. And Brother Mead's mother was a strong character. Very dominating, strong character. And Brother Mead hated his mother. Because she at one time, you know, mistreated him. But after the mother got saved, the mother came to his father, Brother Mead's father, and asked Brother Mead's father for forgiveness. You know, in the family, she dominated everything. But after she was saved, she asked forgiveness from her husband. And that touched Brother Mead's heart. So when he was invited to hear this lady, evangelist, he went. He said, anyone who could convert my mother is worth a hearing, you know. So he went. Nothing happened the first 2 nights. But the third night, the Spirit of God began to convert him. But Brother Lee did not accept the Lord that night. He struggled for several days. And he told us himself. He said the reason why he struggled was not because he was not ready to accept the Lord Jesus as his Savior. He was ready. But because he was not ready to give his life over and acknowledge Jesus as his Lord, he couldn't do that. He knew that he cannot accept the Lord as his Savior without giving his life to the Lord and to make the Lord his Lord. He knew. That wouldn't be right. It has to be both. Either both or nothing. But he couldn't do that because he said he had his future all planned. He had a great future planned for himself. And to give up everything and surrender his life, he was not ready to do that. So he struggled for a few days. Until finally, one night, he was in his room. And he said, the Spirit of God began to put before him all the sins that he had. He said he saw the blackness of his sin and at the same time the redness of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he said, at that time, the love of Christ just constrained him. And he accepted the Lord as his Savior, and at the same time, he accepted Jesus as his Lord. Now that was his conversion. The conversion of Saul was in this manner. It wasn't just receiving forgiveness. You know, thank God that we do receive forgiveness when we believe in the Lord Jesus. But that's very weak, you know. Very weak. Unless we see him as the Lord of all. Lord, what shall I do? You are Lord now. You are master now. You know? Unless we see that, our beginning is very weak. It's very weak. So, in the conversion of soul, in the heavenly vision, the first part of the heavenly vision is seeing Jesus as Lord. He is Lord of all. Jesus of Nazareth is his name while he was on earth in humiliation. He was crucified. But he rose from the dead. And he is now at the right hand of the Father, made to be Lord and Christ. Now this is the head of the church. And this is what Saul saw in that heavenly vision. That's the first part. But then there is the second part. He said, Lord, who are you? Who are you? He saw the Lord, that man in glory. But he did not recognize him. So he said, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Why do you persecute me? When the Lord says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? If Saul should use his mind at that moment, he could easily answer and say, I have never persecuted you. You are beyond me. How can I persecute one in glory? I can only persecute people on earth. But you are a man in glory. You are beyond my reach. I can never persecute you. Because Saul could easily defend himself in that way. But no. When you are faced with a heavenly vision, it is not a matter of trying to figure it out with your mind. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? But Saul said, I don't know who you are. You say, I have persecuted you. I don't remember, I do. How can I persecute you? Now, who are you that I have persecuted you? That puzzled Saul. Because he didn't understand. But here you find, the Lord does not say, why do you persecute my followers? The Lord says, why do you persecute me? We will say, Saul persecuted the followers of Jesus. But he had never persecuted the Lord Jesus. But the Lord showed to Saul on the road to the mountain that the head and the body are one. If anyone should touch the body, any part of the body, the head will complain and say, why do you touch me? Now suppose someone hit your leg or kick your leg. You do not say, why do you kick my leg? You say, why do you kick me? So when Saul was persecuting the members of the body of Christ, he was touching the members of the body in Jerusalem, in the cities of Judea, and now he was on the way to Damascus to do that. The head in heaven complained and said, "Why do you persecute me?" So even on the road to Damascus, in that heavenly vision, it is not just the head that Saul saw. He saw the one new man with Christ as the head, with the church as the body, and the body as the head on us. He realized that on the road to Damascus. So God dealt with him in the very first day, showing him the body. The body of Christ. Anyone who touches any part of the body touches the head. Because the head and the body are one. On the road to Damascus, we may say, Saul met a universal man. Everywhere he went, he met that man. He met that man in Jerusalem. He met that man in the cities of Judea. He will meet that man in Damascus. That man is a universal man that fills the heavens and that's the vision, the heavenly vision. That big man. That big man that fills the heavens and the earth. So, on the very first day, he saw something. He saw the body of Christ. The body of Christ, one with the head. It is everything. It is this universal. And then he asked the question, Lord, what shall I do? Now, certainly, he was expecting the Lord to give him a direct answer. You know, Saul was a master of his own. He knew exactly what to do. He was the head of everything. But here he was, completely shattered, broken. He surrendered. He said, Lord, what shall I do? Now you are the Lord. You give command. He will certainly expect the Lord to tell him what to do. To have such a great Pharisee to serve the Lord, surely it would add honor and glory to the Lord. But the strangest thing was, the Lord did not tell him directly what the Lord wanted him to do. The Lord said, all right, you get up. You go to the next. And I will send someone to tell you what I want you to do. On the road to Damascus, at that moment, you know what would happen. The Apostle Paul will be the greatest apostle, but the most independent apostle. Because he received his commission directly from the Lord. He did not need anybody else. He will go out to establish the church, to build the body of Christ, and yet he himself will violate every principle of the body. He became the body. He was so great that he will be the body. So the Lord taught him a practical lesson. You were a great member, yes. You were going to be a great member in the body of Christ, but remember, you were only a member. You needed other members of the body of Christ. You have to learn relatedness. You have to learn submission. You have to learn fellowship. You cannot live without me, but neither can you live without your brothers and sisters. Now that's a practical lesson Saul had to learn. You see, otherwise, being such a big member, so gifted, he will certainly be a very independent member. He will certainly violate every principle of the body that he will be used to build. So God had to teach him some very practical lessons. Now you saw the vision. Do you just go out and try to fulfill that vision?
No.
Now you saw the vision. You go to the master and learn some very practical and small lessons before you launch out. You know, that's our trouble, you know. When God gives us a vision, a great vision, immediately we will say, all right, I will go out and work it out. You know, without first learning some practical lessons concerning that vision. If that vision cannot be first worked out in us, we are not qualified to go out and try to work that vision out. So here you find God says, you go to the masters. And he went to the masters. He was blind. Blind by the light. You know, I often hear people say, I see the light. I know exactly what it is. Brothers and sisters, if you see the light, you will be blind. You can only say, well, I think I really see something. But I really don't know. I really don't know. You see, you really see the light. You know, he was blind for 3 days and 3 nights. And he was there fasting and praying. Now, the heavenly vision did not stop on the road to Damascus. The heavenly vision continued to Damascus. Because there in Damascus, the vision continued. While he was praying, he saw a man by the name of Ananias coming in and lay hands on him. Now remember, this was part of the heavenly vision that Paul spoke about. Our problem is we confine the heavenly vision to what Saul saw on the road to Damascus. But remember, that's only part of the vision. On the road to Damascus, he saw a big man. A universal man. A man in glory. And that lifted him up. But that was not the whole of the heavenly vision. When he entered into the city of Damascus, he saw another part of the heavenly vision. What is the other part of the heavenly vision? A small man. Not a big man. Not that man met him on the road to Damascus, you know. But a small man by the name of Ananias. Ananias was unknown in Jerusalem. Saul was a more known person to the world than Ananias. Ananias was a pious man, a believer. Probably a leading brother in the church there in Damascus. He was unknown, practically unknown in Jerusalem. He was known in Damascus because he was a pious man. But in comparison with poor Saul, he was a small man. And yet here you find Saul saw in the vision that big man seemed to condense himself into a small man. And that small man came to him and lay hands on him and made him see. Now this is part of the heavenly vision. Why? Because the church, the body of Christ, on the one hand, is universal. We need to see that vision. We need to see the vision of the church universal. The body of Christ. Everyone, anywhere, throughout the ages, and generations who believe in the Lord Jesus, they are in that body of Christ. It is everywhere. You can touch that body everywhere. It is universal, with the head in heaven. Now we need to see that vision, because seeing that vision will enlarge us. You know, otherwise we will be very narrow. That would enlarge our capacity to see what God is doing. He is doing a big thing. A big body with a big head. That is what God is doing. That enlarges us. But at the same time, we need to see that this body universal will condense to be a local expression in every place. And when we touch the local expression, it is like a small man. But that small man is most practical, because it is the small man that comes and lays hands. The small man that makes Saul see and know the will of God. So, when you come to the practicality of the body of Christ, you have to see the continuation of the vision. That is a small man in the city of the body of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I do thank the Lord, because during the recent years in this country, with the people I meet, and the writings I read, I do find that many God's people are beginning to see the body of Christ. And they begin to talk about the body of Christ. And thank God for this universal body of Christ. But the problem is, they only saw that big man. They do not see that small man. That's the problem. When they talk about the body of Christ, thank God for the universality of it. But they do not know how to come down to practice. That this body of Christ has this local expression. And this local expression, in comparison, is like a small man to a big man. But it is not another man. It is a big man condemned. So when you come to practicality, all the lessons that we need to learn in the body must be learned in the local expression. It is no use saying, I have fellowship with all the body of Christ. It is too late. You have to learn to be related to the brother and sister who live next to you. If you cannot live with your brothers and sisters, related to your brothers and sisters next to you, how can you say, I'm in fellowship with the universal body of Christ? That's impractical. Impractical. And I think the problem today is with this. We are talking about the body of Christ. So glorious. Oh, it is so glorious. But we cannot get down to business, to earth, and to practice that life in the body. We cannot do that. Because in the case of Saul, you find it's very humiliating for a big member as Saul to receive the help of a small member as Ananias. But God has a purpose in it. God purposely refrained from telling Saul what he wanted him to do, but instead using another little member to convey to him the purpose of his calling. Why? Is because God wanted to teach Saul from the very beginning. Now, he was to be the vessel for the building of the body of Christ. And being that vessel, he himself must learn that first, learn that lesson. How he needed a little vessel. He could not be alone. He will never think without his brother. He will never know without his brother. He cannot do without his brother. So in a sense, Ananias represents the church, the local expression of the body of Christ in Damascus. And you know, this vision was confirmed because at the same time, Ananias received a vision. He received a vision. The Lord told him to go to the street and find a man, Saul of Tarsus. And when Ananias heard that, he said, Lord, I have heard of this man, what he did in Jerusalem. And he came here with a letter from the chief priest to see us. And Ananias was the chief prophet. See, Saul and Ananias could never see each other in the natural. If they saw each other, one must be killed. They could not coexist. And yet here you find Ananias, the Lord, I couldn't do that. Because he came with that purpose. And I was the one whom he was seeking. The first one. Saul will be seated in the city of Damascus. But the Lord said, this is my chosen man. He will be the one who will be used to be my witness among the nations. Among the nations. He will suffer much for my name's sake. And here you find Ananias. Instead of relying upon his logic, he trusted the Lord. He went. I wonder, you know, these two men could not meet on earth. But there you find the beautiful thing. But the beautiful thing was, Ananias went into that house. He laid his hand on him. That is, identified himself with Saul. Ananias identified himself. And he said, brother. What a beautiful word that is. They were enemies. But in the grace of God, they are now brothers. Brothers. The Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, friendly to you, that you may see. And be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately scales fell down from his eyes. And you know, when Saul opened his eyes, what did he see? He saw the brother. He saw a brother. That's what he saw. So he remained with the disciples in Damascus for a few days. Now that's how Saul began. So you see, the heavenly vision is not just something big, something spectacular, something glorious and uplifting. But it has another part. And that other part is most practical, down to earth. And because of that, throughout Paul's life, you find his whole ministry, his whole life, is for the building of the body of Christ. He said he is willing to suffer that which is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the church, that is, for his body. That is his whole life and his whole ministry, to build the body of Christ. That vessel through which the risen head is able to do and to teach. That is his whole ministry and his whole life. But when he is doing that ministry, he is never one who is independent. He is always related to someone. Even when he writes his epistles, you'll find he always has someone with him. Paul and Timothy and Silas. Sophonius, you know. And he went to Jerusalem to seek for fellowship. Wherever he went, he sought for fellowship. He was never an independent agent. The heavenly vision was very real to him. It worked out in his life. And because it worked in his life, he was able to be used of God to build up the body of Christ. Even to the end, he could testify, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It was now a matter of obedience, having seen the vision. But that vision, I will re-emphasize, not only includes that which is given to him on the road to Damascus, but also that which is given to him in the city of Damascus. That will complete the picture. So I do hope that we may see in the formation of the body of Christ, you find God is leading his church into taking a heavenly spiritual position through Stephen. Entry into the universal aspect in faith. And now finally, through Paul, complete the pattern of the body of Christ. It is put in a most practical way, and yet it is one with that glorious heavenly vision, glorious vision that he saw on the road to Damascus. So that is what is happening during the formative years of the Church of the Body of Christ, as we find in the Book of Acts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank thee that thou art forming thy body according to the heavenly pattern. God has used various vessels to bring that body to that pattern. We thank thee for these people. We ask thee, Lord, that we may see thy pattern. We may not only see, but we may experience it ourselves. And being seen and experienced it, we may be able to use by thee for the furtherance of thy purpose. O Lord, during these last days, thou dost desire to see thy body fully grown, matured, that thou mayst come back and claim it as thy bride. O Lord, great is the test. We humble ourselves before thee and ask thee to show us and to bring us into that practical experience of it and to use us for thy eternal purpose. To thee we give all the praise and the glory. Amen.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.